Jeremiah had warned them. Now Judah stood in the depths of defeat. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian horde had come to Jerusalem and done their deadly work. Jeremiah told them to repent and to turn to God. God himself had given them warning during the time of Moses. Take heed to yourself, God said, Deuteronomy the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 23. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God had forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. The descendants of Israel had been warned, but they didn't heed the warning. Jerusalem lay in ruins. The nation was no more. The children of Israel had become the children of death, defeat, and despair. It was then at this time that God showed himself to be the God of extreme mercy. Israel got what it deserved. With all that Israel and Judah had done over the centuries, they didn't deserve mercy. But mercy is what they received. In their deepest despair, God sent them another message through Jeremiah. In 70 years, God would let them go back to the land of their fathers. And in the midst of that message of hope, he told them of a greater hope. They had broken the covenant with him, but he would now make a new covenant with man. And Jeremiah records that in Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Israel had disregarded and broken the previous covenant with God, but now the God of extreme mercy would make a new covenant with mankind. The book of Hebrews tells us of this covenant and repeats the words of Jeremiah. But Hebrews puts this new covenant in its proper context. This covenant would be the result of the work of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And I want to pick up what Hebrews talks about this new covenant in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 6. And we're going to go through a number of these verses here and look at this covenant. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also, mediator of better covenant, talking about Jesus, which was established on better promises. Here, the Hebrew writer talks about he's obtained a more excellent ministry. That is, it's more excellent than the Levitical priesthood. As we will see, this superior excellence is defined by the superior excellence of the new and better covenant of which Christ is the mediator. The word mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, according to Thayer. Under the old covenant, the office of mediator was filled by Moses, and after his death, primarily the high priest. But under the new covenant, there is but one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. He stands before God on our behalf, not only pleading our cause, but also purifying us of our sin with his own blood according to the scriptures. Through him, God can justly pardon and justify every obedient, repentant believer. Through him, we can come to God and receive mercy and pardon and grace. Well, this verse also says that he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This better covenant and promises in the Greek mean more excellent covenant and promises. Verse 8 continues, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Here the writer is using the same argument that he uses earlier in this book in chapter 7, verse 11, where it is written, "Therefore, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Here, Jesus, who has become a high priest under the Melchizedekian order, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But it is argued that if men could be made complete in God through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need to have another priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. Back in verse 7 of chapter 8, the same argument is used. If the first covenant could have provided all that man needed, there would have been no need of a second covenant. It says that the first covenant had been faultless. Now, that doesn't mean that the first covenant was faulty. Now, I don't think that's what it's talking about. It certainly was not faulty in design, because God would not have given man a system of law to live under that was flawed. God doesn't work that way. It was not faultless in that it did not provide for all of man's needs, but then it wasn't designed to. It was never designed to provide within its own system the means of man's salvation. The old covenant's purpose was to bring man to an understanding of the Messiah that was to come and the salvation that would be found in him. It was instead Paul's schoolmaster, if you will, in Galatians 3 and verse 24, which taught about the Messiah through types and shadows and provided an avenue to through animal sacrifices to the salvation that would come under the new covenant and the Messiah. But that salvation was not through the old covenant system itself. It was dependent upon the new covenant. In that way, the old covenant was not faultless. Continuing on with verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here it says, finding fault with them. Not only did God find fault with the old covenant in the way that we've already noticed, but he found fault with the people. He found, this word "found fault" also means to blame. God blamed the people under the old covenant law for this situation, because they were constantly breaking the covenant. And as a consequence, the covenant was condemning them. They were deserving of the consequences because they were covenant breakers. But God didn't find fault. But couldn't God have found fault with all men? Are not all men to blame? Well, that's why the next words were a breath of hope to all men, to the devastated children of Israel, as well as to mankind devastated by sin. "I will make a new covenant." This will be something different, something new. The first covenant, with all the ways that was lacking, would be replaced with a new covenant. And it says here, "would make it with the house of Israel and Judah, and no longer would there be a divide between God's people. All children of Israel could take part in this covenant." Continuing on with verse 9, he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This covenant would be different from the first covenant because the people, because in the first covenant, the people wouldn't keep the covenant. But this one's going to be different. People will keep it. Now notice the language that's used here. This covenant would be not be like the first covenant, where God says, where I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. What an interesting visual here. God just didn't deliver them. He took them by the hand and took them out of Egypt that way. And then they turned around and they wouldn't keep the covenant. God sounds sad here to me. Like a loving father who takes his children by the hand to lead them where they should go, only to have those children grow up and despise him. God sounds hurt and betrayed. And because they rejected him, he rejected them. Notice more writings of Jeremiah. They confirm that the covenant had been broken. No wonder God would reject them. Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, verse 10. Jeremiah wrote, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenants, which I've made with their fathers." And then again, Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, verse 8, "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city?' And then they will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them.'" It's very clear that the children of Israel had broken the covenant. 2 Chronicles 15, chapter verse 2 says, "And he went out to meet Asa and he said, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" God had promised to be with them as long as they were with him. And thus it has always been with God. He promises great blessings for those who want him. But whenever he is rejected, he leaves them. But God said he would make another covenant, a new covenant. And this covenant is going to be based on his extreme mercy, because only extreme mercy says, "You would not keep my covenant with me? Then I'll make a new covenant with you." The book of Hebrews next explains this covenant to us and points out four ways in which this new covenant would be better than the first covenant. These four important aspects of the new covenant we want to look at. The next verse is, the first one's found in the next verse. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." That's the first important aspect. God would write his laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. The 10 fundamental aspects of God's law in the Old Covenant were written on tablets of stone. And the other laws and ordinances were given to the people also. Many pious, faithful Hebrews no doubt treasured God's law in their heart and mind, men like David and Moses. But the multitudes living under the Old Covenant never took the law into their hearts. To them, it was letters inscribed in stone. Without the faith-building power of God's Word in their lives, they were led astray over and over. The book of Judges refers to generations that arose that did not know God, and that would never have happened if God's Word had been in their hearts. If His laws had been in their hearts, they would have kept that covenant. But under the new covenant, things would be different. His people would be well acquainted with his law. 2 Corinthians 3 has a very important verse, a very important passage that's, I think, is interesting along this line. As Paul wrote, in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of condemnation, of commendation, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but upon tablets of flesh, that is the heart. It's very interesting here because God's people are referred to as being epistles or letters to churches. They're described as being living letters, living examples of God's law, living examples of the very things that are written in the Word of God. That's the way it would be under the new covenant. We know Colossians 3:16 well that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word dwell in you. Let it be internalized. In the new covenant, God's people would know the law so well that it would become part of their being. It would be internalized. It would dwell within them. Well, the law first put the law, when we hear God's word, His law is first put into our mind and enlightens us in the understanding of His understanding by His word. And then once, when the understanding is achieved and accepted, it is written in our hearts. It's not inscribed in stone, but it's in our very hearts. God's word puts that there. It becomes a part of our being. It becomes a part of us. More than just a learned fact, it becomes a way of life. That was what was lacking under the old covenant. The law did not become, for so many of them, it didn't become a way of life. Under the new covenant, it would. Through the heart, the laws affected the will, and through the will it controlled and sanctifies our lives. In short, it permeates the total being and becomes one with the individual, and that would be the way that it would be under the new covenant. In the old covenant, this was not so, and so Israel fell. The second point of importance is also found in verse 10. Where God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the old covenant, God was their God. And Isaiah referred to him as their father. But this seems to be a somewhat rare usage in the Old Testament. The children of Israel referred to as God's people. An example in, Exodus in 19 chapter verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is a typical relationship that God had with the people under the Old Testament law. But under the Old Covenant, they rejected this relationship. Now, the relationship would be reestablished, but it would be even greater under the new covenant. Notice some of the language that's used in concerning our relationship with God under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18 tell us, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It's surprising to see, when you look at it, proportionally speaking, that God's people are referred to as His children and in like terms, in the much more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find the term sons of God, but this usually refers to individuals, not people under the covenant as a whole. In fact, according to Cruden's Concordance in the usage of the King James Version, the term children of God is not even in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, we rarely find God being referred to as our Father, but often in the New Testament. Could all of this point to the new relationship between God and His people? A deeper, more special relationship that wasn't found in the Old Covenant. That He would, under the New Covenant, that He would be His people's very own Father. Wow. The God who took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, and performed miracle after miracle, and did so many wondrous things, wants to be our Father. How incredible is that? That, I think, is maybe the point behind that phrase all along. So the third point of importance in this new covenant is found in verse 11 of Hebrews 8. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So all will know the Lord. All the people will know the Lord under this new covenant. Under the old covenant, a Hebrew was born into a covenant relationship and automatically became heir to the promise of Abraham. He was born into that situation. And within the specified day, a Hebrew male would undergo the first compliance with the covenant, and that is circumcision. So what you have is a situation where you have an individual that's part of a covenant that doesn't even know God, because he's a baby. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know his foot from his hand. So he doesn't know God. He's in the covenant, and yet as he grows, he has to be taught about God, taught to know who he is, to know his laws, know his responsibilities to him. And he learns this after he's put in the covenant. In the Old Testament, God was continually having to prove himself. Exodus 6, verse 7, he says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Over and over, if we continue reading in the history of the children of Israel, we see God making statement after statement like this. I'm going to do this so that you will know that I'm God. You will know that I'm the Lord your God. That's the way it was under the old covenant. They were in a covenant relationship, and yet God had to keep proving himself to them because he had to keep trying to teach them who he was. But in the new covenant, it was going to be different. An individual will not have to be taught to know who God is after they become part of the covenant relationship, because you can't be in the covenant relationship until you know who God is, until you know who He is. The book of Hebrews, again, gives us an important verse concerning this. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Under the new covenant, you can't even come to God unless you know you have faith of who He is. And that's the difference. You have to have a knowledge of Him that produces faith in Him, which helps you know Him before You even come in a covenant relationship. The old covenant, the individual came in the covenant relationship without knowing God. In the new covenant, you can't come in a covenant relationship with God until you have faith in Him of who He is and that, of the things that He'll do. And that's the difference. God does not have to prove Himself anymore under the new covenant, because everyone will have already accepted Him for who He is. They trust in Him, they believe in Him, and they know that He will do what He says. They have faith. We have to know God before we can be in a covenant relationship. And therefore, because that's the case, everyone in the covenant will know Him, from the least to the greatest. The fourth important aspect of the new covenant is found in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is one of the great statements that strike wonder in the heart of human beings. That God says that I will be merciful to them. I will be merciful. I will forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. You know, under the old covenant, that wasn't the case. I want to go back to another passage in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, because the 10th chapter gives us a comparison of the Old and New Covenant. And along this line, I think it's got some very interesting statements. I want to read the first four verses of Hebrews 10. And this tells us what things were like under the Old Covenant. It said in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." That was the situation under the Old Covenant. The law under the Old Covenant was a shadow of the New Covenant to come. It did not contain all of the good things of the New Covenant. Those good things were typified in the law or in the Old Covenant, but actually existed in the Gospel, in the New Covenant. Those shadows and types could never make those who offered yearly sacrifices perfect, or, that is, free from sin. If the animal sacrifices brought complete forgiveness of sins, then they would never have had to been offered over and over again, is the argument being made. Since they were offered over and over, it was an indication that there was still a consciousness of sin, or that sin remained. But the animals offered in the sacrifices had no power to cleanse men from sin. The only power that they had was the moral effect that they would have on the people, and the fact that as types and shadows, they pointed to the true sacrifice that would come, the one sacrifice that was so important. And that one sacrifice would come under the new covenant. So we continue in Hebrews 10, reading in verse 5. "Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then He said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then He gives another comparison here. He says in verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Under the new covenant, there would be one sacrifice, and it would be able to take away man's sins. God said, and so God can say, I will be merciful, and I will forgive your sins, and I will forget your sins. There will be no more rolling forward of any sins. There will be no more remembrance made of sins that were past, like it was under the old covenant, because I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to forget them. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And this is so true of the new covenant. But there's another passage that we read often concerning the Lord's Supper that shows us how important all of this is. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is what the new covenant is all about. The fact that Jesus shed his blood so that we could have our sins forgiven and so that God could remember them no more. And that's why the words also that he used in concerning the communion in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink. That's why this verse shows us something of great importance. The purpose of the one sacrifice that was mentioned in Hebrews 10 was to shed the blood that would ratify the new covenant and bring about the forgiveness of sins. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 shows us the importance of the covenant. And that's why the emblem of the cup is so important also, because it represents the covenant in which God promised the forgiveness. How appropriate that this one cup represents this new covenant, and that it holds the fruit of the vine, which represents our precious Savior's blood. The two are always going to be inseparable. We have the new covenant. We have the forgiveness of sins because of the blood that Jesus shed. The covenant was brought into being through the forgiveness that was brought into being through the new covenant. So, the word covenant is defined as an agreement entered into by two or more persons or parties. And that should bring a startling realization to us that we've made an agreement with God. We are in a contract or a covenant relationship with Him. We have contractual obligations with God, and we need to make sure that we keep our part of the terms of the agreement, because we know God's going to keep His. Well, you might say, when did I agree to any covenant? Well, by accepting the salvation or the forgiveness of sins that He has offered, you have accepted the terms of the covenant. Because if you want forgiveness of sins, you've got to be in the covenant. And so, if you're not part of the covenant, then you don't have forgiveness of sins. So when we go through the terms of what God asked for us to receive forgiveness of sins, we accept the terms of the covenant. We usually don't think of our salvation in those terms, but that's exactly what we do. When we're saved, when we obey the gospel, we take part in the covenant. We are added into that covenant. So, looking back at these four aspects, Under the new covenant, God would put the laws in the heart, in hearts and minds of those under the new covenant. Is God's laws internalized within us? Is it dwelling within us? God has made laws that can be kept in the mind and heart, and we have to provide the effort to put them there and to keep them there. Secondly, God is our God. And to each of us, that should be such an incredible realization. But God will not only be our God, He even wants to be our Father. And He wants us to be His children, His people. And thirdly, we should all know the Lord, because we're all part of the covenant. Do we know the Lord? We haven't lived up to our part of the covenant. We haven't. If we don't know the Lord, we haven't lived up to our part of the covenant. God has made Himself knowable, and then we must learn of Him and know Him. And finally, the fourth thing: God is merciful and forgiving, and He forgets our sin. What a wonderful, merciful God we have. And that's why I referred to Him as the God of extreme mercy. I'm so thankful that God has the greatest mercy in existence, because we all need it, don't we? God will forgive and forget our sins. And you know, really, there isn't a whole lot more to say about that, because that really says it all, doesn't it? So what about you? Are you in this new covenant? Are you in this covenant relationship with God? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're not. The Bible teaches that we must come believing, come in faith as a result of hearing His word. And we must, by that faith, repent of our sins and confess Christ before man. And then we submit ourselves to a watery grave of baptism, at what point our sins are forgiven. We receive that forgiveness of sins. God forgets them all. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to know that all the terrible things you've done in your past, that God will say, "Come to me, and I'll forgive you of them, and they'll never be here anymore. I'll forget them." Then you're in the covenant. Then you're in that relationship with Him. And then we take advantage, we enjoy the benefits of that covenant, and we serve Him as His people. If you've never done that, please, please don't put it off. If you have done that, but for some reason you've broken terms of the covenant, well, the God of extreme mercy is waiting for you too. You can come back to Him, repenting of your sins, asking for prayer. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?